Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, and reading verses 15 to 33. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed, and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.' Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear." So far the reading of God's word, and then also from the Heidelberg Catechism. Read on page 61, and Lord's Day 49, and question 124. What does the third request mean? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven" means, help us and all men to reject our own wills and to obey your will without any backtalk. Your will alone is good. Help everyone carry out the work he is called to as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. The people of God, as a continual reminder when we are dealing with a catechism, is is always to know exactly where we are, because it makes a tremendous amount of difference. And especially with regard to the law that we've already looked at, and in regards to prayer, those are the two major sections of teaching in the third part of the catechism, which is entitled Gratitude, lest we be tempted to go back to the idea that we are saved by works. It is gratitude. So when we look at our Christian life and the works that we do, it is all in the realm of gratitude. We do it all to thank God for what He has already done for us. In fact, we could do none of those things apart from the fact that God does His work of redemption in us. Because in us there lies no good thing. We are powerless to do good. All that we are able to do is evil. And so there's no point talking about the law until we get to the third section in terms of good works. Certainly the law, of course, comes earlier, but that in a negative way, to show that we're sinful, to show that we are under the wrath of God and that we need help. And prayer likewise is in the third section of the law, because until we are brought to faith, there is no desire in us to pray to God. We see no need to pray to God other than to use Him. I mean, that's true. Unbelievers do pray, but they only pray in desperate times, and they only pray for God to do something for them. A God that they don't know, a God that they don't love, a God that they don't serve, but desperate times call for desperate measures, and they fill the churches at those times. Because after all, the way that the world is, what do they have to lose? If it works, great. If it doesn't work, we haven't lost anything. I mean, that's the attitude with which they pursue these things. But for the Christian, it is because God has done this great work in us by His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, as we've been looking at over Pentecost, He's the one that leads us to experience all of God's blessings. And the greatest blessings that we have, of course, that arise from the gospel, is that now we are the children of God. Now He's our Father. Now we can cry out to Him. Now we are encouraged that we have access, that we have a welcome into His presence any time that we call upon Him. There's no question in our hearts and in our minds that when we cry out to Him, He will hear us. He will answer us, because we are the apple of His eye. He loves us more than we ever loved our own children. And so He's ready to help and strengthen. And so we have God's this teaching of prayer given to us after the law. Because after we're called to holiness of life in terms of living according to the law of God, our natural response, of course, is, who is up for these things? How in the world am I going to live this way? This is the way I used to live before I was a Christian, and now I'm called to live according to the law of God. How am I ever able to be able to do that? It reminds us of Romans 7, right? You know, when I want to do the good, I end up doing the bad. And such a struggle, such a powerful struggle goes on in our hearts. And Paul's reaction is, who is going to deliver me? And of course, the good news of the gospel is that there is an answer to that. That it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are given this wonderful avenue of grace, namely prayer, whereby we may receive the grace and the wisdom that we need to be able to begin to live lives that conform to God's law, that honor God. And so we begin on this path of sanctification. Difficult and as long as it is, but nevertheless, not impossible. In fact, it's guaranteed that God, who has begun a good work in us, will bring it to completion. So what seems impossible to us at first sight, we have to be reminded that this is, we are Christ's workmanship. He's the one that's working in us. He's the one that has begun this project, and he's the one that's going to complete it, and not ourselves. And so when we come to this petition then that's what we have in our minds. We know he's our Father. That's the way we began the Lord's Prayer. And we know he's in full control because he is in heaven. And we so desire to be part and parcel of his kingdom. And so we want that kingdom to come. We want that kingdom to become more and more apparent in this world where God rules, Christ rules, and his righteousness filling that kingdom. And we want to be in that kingdom. We want to enjoy that. But what is that kingdom? In reality, what is it? In reality, it's people living lives in accordance with his will. That's what it is. And so that's what the petition brings us to. If we want his kingdom to come, then the means for that to come, certainly for us as believers, is for his will to be done. His will to be done in our own lives, first of all, and then personally, and then his will to be done worldwide, his will to be done throughout all the earth. And that's the constant struggle that we know is happening in this world. We've spoken about it in the fact that when we spoke about the kingdom of God, that there is this cosmic struggle that is going on, essentially between the kingdom of God and every other kingdom. That is essentially one kingdom, but of course they are divided amongst themselves and they think they're different kingdoms. But essentially the devil rules all of those kingdoms. So it's between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. And this clash is taking place. And we are part and parcel of that. And we see that, as it were, from the front seat. We're live every day in that kingdom. And we see the evil. And so we cry out to God. Not that we want out of here. Not that we want him to give the project up and forget about them. No. We pray to him that his will would be done. And so we work towards that. And as we look at this passage then, and this Lord's Day, that is what it's bringing us to. First of all, when we pray, thy will be done, it is certainly a sign of true faith. I mean, who in the world is going to pray, thy will be done, when you don't believe in him? Who's going to pray, thy will be done, when his will is that all those that rebel against him would be brought to judgment? When his will is righteousness. His will is that all sinners be frustrated in their plans. So in a sense, unbeliever praying that God's will be done is really to pray for their own defeat. So they're not going to pray that. I mean, they're going to pray, my will be done. They're going to fight for their will to be done, their purposes to be realized, not the purposes of God. I mean, the world doesn't pray for the church, does it? I mean, the world doesn't say, God bless the church because they do so much good and they teach so much good stuff. Please help them. That's not what they pray. They want to marginalize the church. They want to silence the church because they don't like what is being said. They want to take over the church and change it so that it reflects their views, their values. Not that there are any values there to be had. And so when we pray, then it certainly means that we are believers, that we recognize who God is and we want his will to be done. Even though when we read his word, everything doesn't necessarily sit well with us either. When we read portions of God's word, there's an uneasiness in us because we don't see what God is accomplishing. And sometimes, if we're truthful, we think, oh, I would have done it this way. I wouldn't have done that. And we don't want unbelievers to read that portion because we don't want to be answering questions about that. God stoned people? I mean, how primitive and barbaric is that? And so there's a little sense of shame or embarrassment on our part. But really what we're saying is in that time, I would have been embarrassed to be a Christian. We should never say that. Never say that. It's we that are wrong in those situations. If we lived with the Israelites in the Old Testament, then would we have said, Lord, but stoning is so terrible and this guy made a mistake and you want to stone him? No, we don't do that. And that would have been terrible. No. Every stage of redemption, I don't want to say it in people think that way, but every dispensation, we ought to be happy with God, right? Happy with the way that he did things. He did everything perfectly. And so, as I said, it's something for Christians to learn to say, thy will be done. To believe with all of your heart that God's will is the best. And if it doesn't seem the best to us, it's because we don't understand it well enough. We don't understand God's word well enough. So that just like David, for example, or Moses and Aaron, when Aaron's two sons were killed because they didn't offer the right incense before God and God took their lives, or in the days of David, as I said, with Usher raising his hand to steady the ark and he was killed. I mean, there was like fear in David. I can assure you that Moses and Aaron would not have said the two sons should die. David would not have said Usher should lose his life for putting his hand out. But that was the will of God. It's not so easy as we might think to side with the will of God. But we must. Because we know from God's word. And we know when we think about it, he's in heaven, we're down here. He's perfect, we're sinful. What genius does it take to tell us that his will is best? That he knows better than we do. Job found out, of course, the hard way. And many of God's people have found out the hard way. But it's his will that we need to embrace. And where do we see that most clearly and effectively, other than before we even came to this earth? When we look at election, it wasn't your will or my will, was it? It was the Lord's will. His God exercising his will, whereby he chose from eternity those that were rebels, those that were sinful, those that were hateful of him, that he chose, he willed in his own mind and counsel that he was going to save them. He was going to give the life of his son in order to redeem them from sin and to bring them into his family as children. He made that choice. Not you. Not me. I mean, would we want us to make that will? That's what the Arminians offer us. But I say no thank you. I don't want that weight to be on my shoulders because I know what I would decide. I would say no thank you very much. I would take it as an insult. You need to save me from what? I'm fine as I am. There's nothing wrong with me. How dare you speak about the fact that I need saving? I mean, that's the way the world is. They don't want to be told they're sinners. They don't want to be told that they need to be saved. They're their own bosses. So if God's will wasn't done, there would be no redemption. There would be no believers. We would all be rebels of God. And we would face an eternity of doom. But thanks be to God that before the creation of the world, His will wasn't determined by what we decide or the exercise of our wills, as the Arminians teach us, but it was His will. And how overwhelmed we are that God exercised His will with respect to us individually, but also collectively as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose you. And that's what happens in our lives too. As Jesus said to disciples, you did not choose me. I chose you. I mean, they didn't apply to be apostles, did they? I mean, Jesus didn't have the whole, a list of people that wanted to be his apostles, and he went through and interviewed them and said, well, these are the best 12, I'll take them. I mean, obviously, if he did it that way, it was a bad choice, right? Because one of them was, in a sense, the devil himself. No. He chose them. He went to where they were and said, follow me, follow me, follow me. They weren't thinking of doing it. And each and every one of us, when we came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't because we went looking for him. I mean, the lost sheep wasn't looking for the shepherd, was it? And said, oh, I finally found you. Here you are. Right? No. The shepherd went looking for the sheep. And the reason that he had to put it on his shoulders is because the sheep was without any power, any strength. It had exhausted all of that strength in the wayward paths that it went by. He had to lift it up and put it on his shoulders and bring it safely home. So, in your own case, however confused you may be because of what you've heard or how you were brought to faith, you know, we weren't all brought up in the Reformed faith, were we? Many of us had a very varied path. And, you know, the Lord was used many different avenues to bring us to faith. And we came through all kinds of churches. And when we came, some of us may have come in churches where the emphasis was on the fact that you need to decide. You need to decide. And that's what we thought. We thought we decided. But the more we read God's word, the more we heard of his truth, we realized, hey, that's not really correct. That's not true. When I read God's word, it tells me that when we come to faith, it's not as a result of the will of man, but rather of God. And that how in the world could I ever decide, as you're telling me, when the Bible is saying, there is no one righteous, no, not one. None of us desire God. None of us goes after God. We want to go our own way. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people don't accomplish anything. He quickened us. He brought us to life. There was no spiritual awareness in us whatsoever when we were unbelievers. We were as dumb as stones. No, it's God. As we read in Lydia's case in Acts 16, it's the Lord that opened her heart to receive the things that she heard from Paul. No, it was the will of God. It was God working out his wonderful will in bringing us to faith in him. It was because God's will was done that we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also should be reflected in our relationship with him once we are brought to faith. You've heard me speak a number of times and refer to this controversy that was raging in the churches of the South some years ago, and it was termed the Lordship Controversy. And it had to do with this idea that you could have Jesus as Savior and not necessarily as Lord, and that those two things didn't go together. That they could come in a Christian's life separate from one another. In other words, I mean, not that you could have it in any order, there was a definite order. First, you had to have the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. In other words, you believe in him, you're saved. But then at some later point, you would be brought to recognize him and submit to him as Lord. And some in the church were saying, it's possible to have Jesus as Savior and not necessarily as Lord. And others, of course, were saying, and correctly, that you can't have Jesus as Savior without also at the same time having him as Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that if you have him as Lord, you're going to obey everything that he says immediately, as we've just spoken about. Sanctification is a process. It's a long process. But even though we fail often, we ought never to fail to own him as our Lord. We ought never to fail to confess that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That comes immediately. And so we have to look at that in our own lives and make sure that that's true. And it has to be the case because the Lord Jesus Christ, in the passage that we've read, clearly states that if anyone is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she has to deny himself, take up their cross, and follow me. I mean, what else puts it so graphically? In other words, anyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has to sacrifice their free will, as it were. They have to be willing to say, not my will, but thy will be done, constantly in their life. So everything that I do in my life from the point that I'm brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is desire to walk in his will, his most perfect will. And why would we, why does that make sense? Well, because we've just come to realize that we are such wretches. We've just come to realize that we are rebels against God. In all the things that he's done for us in terms of general revelation and providence, we have snubbed our noses at him. We have gone in opposite directions. We go hand in hand with the devil. We play to his tune rather than God's, even though everything that we've received has come from him. And all of our life has been a life of rebellion. If we understand that, then the moment that we come to faith, we have to realize we have to be different people. We are a new creation. The old man has been put to death. Now we are the new man, and the new man has to live in obedience to God's will. I mean, it shouldn't take us much effort as a Christian to say, am I gonna listen to the devil or am I gonna listen to God? I mean, that doesn't take maturity, does it, in the Christian faith? We don't say, well, you know, a person has to grow and learn the Bible before they can ever answer that question because it's so complicated. It's not complicated, is it? That's what Moses said to the people. I lay before you today life and death. That's not a complicated question, is it? And if it is, let me tell you the answer. Choose life. So when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be absolutely no doubt in our minds that we willingly 100% want to walk according to his will. We want to be obedient to his will. And though it is hard because the devil tempts us in such a powerful way and argues with us so often, putting doubts in our minds, saying, no, 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 that's not a good way. This will be a better way. In fact, sometimes he says, this will achieve the purposes of God. I mean, that's what he did in the Garden of Eden. I mean, he didn't say, take of the fruit and, you will be able to enjoy sin and all of its terrible pleasures. That's what it's for. He didn't put it in those terms. He said, if you eat from this tree, it will be a good thing. You will be like God. Right? So sometimes the devil tempts us falsely by saying that you are going to accomplish the purposes of God, but just do it this way. I mean, that's what he said to Jesus. Jesus came, of course, for his kingdom to reign supreme. Well, the devil said, okay, I'll get you to that end. I'll give you all the kingdoms. You can have them. I'm not interested in them. But let's do it this way. You bow down before me, and you can have them all. And Jesus said, no. Absolutely not. Why? Because it's not the will of God. It's not the will of God. And so that's something that you and I have to consider in the secret of our own hearts. Because Jesus makes a very serious statement about it. He doesn't say that if you don't deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me, you will be second-rate Christians or weak Christians. It's going to take time. We're going to have a lot of work to do. He doesn't say that at all. He makes it a black and white issue, doesn't he? He says, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. If this isn't the case in your heart, then you are absolutely not my disciple. As I've said so often before, to know whether we're Christians is an easy question to answer for yourself. It's not so easy to answer that question about somebody else, because we can't look into their hearts. But you can look into your own heart. There's no doubt about that. You may lie to others about it, but you know the truth. Well, so is in this case. We have to be able to say, with all honesty of heart, that in my heart, my desire is to have God's will done in my heart and in my life. I know that's difficult, that is, to carry that out, but I'm committed to that. So I do sacrifice my will. I do deny myself. And I do take the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ upon myself. And I do follow him. As I said, imperfectly maybe, of course, we all imperfectly do that. But there's no doubt about the fact that that's the path that we ought to be on. We certainly ought not to be on the path that I'm going to choose my own way, or that I'm going to look at the Lord's will and see if I agree with it and then go that way. And if I don't and I can find a better way, I'm going to choose the better way. No, you cannot be a Christian if you do that. Yes, you may be tempted by the devil and you make a little detour by following his way. But then when that is realized, you repent and you ask God's forgiveness. But you never go back on this wonderful claim that we deny ourselves, that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, and we put nothing in its way. I mean, Jesus is very, very adamant as far as that is concerned, right? He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, what more how more clearly can the lordship issue be stated here? Not your father, not your mother, not your brothers, not your sisters, not your wife, not your children. Me first, right? I mean, that's kind of maybe a little confusing, in the sense that people can abuse it. It's not Christ first and somebody a close second. No, there's nobody down here. It's only Christ. only Christ that we serve. That doesn't mean, of course, that we don't care about our neighbors, we don't care about our family, we don't care about our children. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is when we make decisions, then our decisions ought to be made 100% in line with the will of God, not in line with our children, not in line with our wives, not in line with our friends. No, in line with God's will, because he's the one that we ought to follow, and no one else. And so, as I say, that's a question that you can certainly answer for yourself, and I have to answer for myself. But why is there a question about that anyway? Well, doesn't the question come up because we have this thought that if we follow the will of God, somehow it will not be an enjoyable life. In other words, there is a better life than the life that the Lord is leading us. And so when certain decisions come up, then we begin to doubt. I mean, the scriptures are full of examples with respect to that. I mean, look at the young ruler. Jesus said, what do I have to do to be assured of eternal life? And Jesus said, well, keep the law. He said, well, I've kept the law from my youth. And so Jesus, exposed his false view by saying, okay, well, then just go and sell everything that you have and then come and follow me. I mean, Jesus put his finger on exactly the thing that was determining his life, the thing that he loved, the thing that was his idol, the thing that he trusted in. And so Jesus very gently said, okay, well, let's get rid of that and let's go. And he was sad. I mean, look what was confronted before him. It was eternal life. That's what he said he was interested in. And God and Jesus said, well, you'll be assured of eternal life. Just do this and you'll be assured of it. I mean, he's not saying you're going to purchase your place in terms of eternal life. He's just saying this is a way that you can tell. Easy way that you can tell. We don't have to go into all the intricacies of the doctrines and everything of election and everything else like that. Not that they're not good, you understand. But I'm saying we can get to the answer easy enough in many different ways, as I've just said. Just look into your own heart. Well, here's one. Jesus said, well, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. That'll show whether your faith is genuine. You claim that it's genuine. Well, this will show it. Right, something like on drugs. Well, just take this test. We can see if you're on drugs or not. And he went away sad. Why? Because he thought that the life that the Lord Jesus Christ was calling into was an inferior life to the life that he had. I mean, what more do you need as proof that the man was still dead in his sins? The man was still blind. He didn't have an ounce of the wisdom of God in him because he couldn't make this easy decision, easy choice, as Moses put it. I lay before you life and death. That's what Jesus was doing. I lay before you life and death. Choose life. Give everything away and come and follow me. He couldn't do it. That's a reflection of somebody, as I said, that is dead in trespasses and sins. And Psalm 73 is also an example of that, where the psalmist says, he looks at the world and he sees wicked people and everything is going fine. These people don't seem to have any problems at all. And even in the face of death, they seem to be, everything's fine, everything's wonderful. We don't need religion. To such an extent that the psalmist wonders whether he wasted his time in a life of holiness. Whether that was just a complete waste of time. Until he went into the sanctuary until he saw the glory of God, and since he, until he saw the reality as it was, and saw the real state that these people were in. It's death dressed up, that's what it was. It's death dressed up. They were on their way to eternal doom. It's like on an incline. You're going to hell itself, but you're nicely dressed and having a good time and you're drinking and making merry. But the general direction is that's where you're heading. Who wants to be there? But that's how confused we can get. And we're persuaded when we see those things in isolation and not in the context of God's word, we can fall into that trap. And the world is full of those images. You only have one life. You're getting older. You're not going to be able to enjoy these things. If you're wrong, what a terrible mistake. So why don't we hedge our bets, as it were, and try to put one foot in each camp? And that's how many try to live their lives. We believe in God, but let's just, you know, just in case, have some fun while we're going that way. But Jesus said you can't do that. You can't do that. Because God will not be fooled in that way. And so we have to be convinced without any shadow of doubt in us. We have to be convinced that what Jesus says is true. I came to give life and to give it more abundantly. I came to give life and to give it more abundantly. There is no better life. The Psalms are full of that. Contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And psalm after psalm after psalm tells us the futility of those that live apart from God. And Ecclesiastes, of course, is a whole book about that. And so is Proverbs. And so is all the wisdom literature in the whole Bible, of course, is that. Laying out for us that this path that is so wide and all-encompassing is a path that leads to eternal hell itself. And this path, though it seems narrow and difficult, yet it leads to life. And we need to follow that path of righteousness. And we ought not to be fooled by the devil as you know, this six-lane highway and everyone's having fun and the devil's saying, what are you doing over there? All this sacrificing of yourself and stuff like that. Look at everyone's fine. Look at everyone's healthy. Everyone's having a good time. Come over here. That's what he does. That's what he calls us to. But we have to say to him, and we have to say to ourselves, this is life, that is death. This is life, that is death. And I'm not going to go over there. I'm not going to go over there willingly. Yes, I may be tempted and fall, but there's no way that I'm going to live my life in this path. I'm going to live it over here, according to the will of God. And so you have to be convinced of that. And as I said, young people need to be convinced of that, because the images out there and the voices out there are so powerful and so loud and so numerous that they are tripping many of our young people and fooling them into trying to compromise these two lives into one. And churches, unfortunately, concede to that as well. But it's a lie. It's dangerous to us to be fooled by that and to begin to live lives that way. No, it's an easy statement for us to remember and keep in our minds and keep reminding us. I mean, there's a thing for young people. Every day, as we live our life, we need to say and remember and memorize that verse of the Lord Jesus Christ. I came to give life and give it more abundantly. Every day that you are. And how do we experience that abundant life? We experience it by living according to the will of God. When you live your life according to the will of God, according to His word, then you can be assured that you have the blessed life. And you may say, but it's not always fun. I agree. But there is absolutely no doubt that life will bring us to heaven itself. that life is the only life that will give to you peace in your heart and comfort in your heart that passes all understanding. That life is going to give you the strength, no matter what you face in this world, to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the joy that we have, even in our persecutions, even in our suffering, even when our life is being laid down for the cause of the gospel, as the martyrs have shown, we have that inner peace and inner strength that leads us to confess that God is good to His people. You miss nothing when you turn your back against the world. Even as that chorus we used to sing, even though theologically maybe it's a little off when it says, I have decided to follow Jesus. Right? Well, Arminian, of course. But in experientially, of course, we do that, right? We do decide to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it's Christ that's working in us. But the other verse is, no turning back. No turning back. Doesn't matter what the world says. No matter how much pressure they bring to bear, we will never turn back. Just like a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. We'll never turn back. Why? Because we came from the city of destruction. What is there to go back to? No, we'll never turn back. And so I'm not saying, as some say, oh, if you become a Christian, everything will go fine, your good health, good, you know, lots of wealth, and everything will be wonderful, everything will go good. Because it doesn't. We know it doesn't. So that's a false view to give. But we can say, when we follow God's will, then we do live that blessed life. And it is bringing us to know God more and more, and bring us into a closer and closer fellowship with Him. And we will be brought to that wonderful place where we will have fellowship with God and be filled with pleasures forevermore at His right hand. People of God, that's the desire that you and I need to have day by day in our lives. That's why we need to pray with all the conviction of the world in terms of our hearts. We pray, Lord, Thy will be done. Lord, Thy will be done in me this day, that I may not forsake the Lord Jesus Christ. I may not pull out of His hand the reins of my life, but that I may thank Him that He is reigning over my life. I may thank Him that He is Lord of my life and guiding me throughout this life in all the decisions that I need to make. Thank God for that, because without Him we would be lost. What a privilege it is to have somebody that's with you 24 hours a day. Somebody that knows everything from beginning to end. Somebody that knows all the pitfalls of life. But you know how difficult that is, right? To listen to somebody else is always difficult. Children think they know better than parents, even though parents have gone through those struggles, and they try and tell their children. The children think, you know what? I know better than you. But when we have the great counselor, then surely, as Christians, we need to cry out to Him. We need to look to Him. And especially when we understand that we have such a mighty foe, right? The devil himself is out there seeking to trap you. He's like a roaring lion. That's the way the Bible describes him. He's like an angel of light in terms of his ability to transform himself for the purposes of fooling you into an angel of light. And he's so subtle. And he's out there seeking to get you to deviate from this path as he did our first parents. And he'll meet you this week. Often he'll meet you this week. And he'll put thoughts into your mind. And he'll pull you with everything that he has. And you need to remember in those times to pray, Lord, Thy will be done. Lord, open my eyes. Lord, help me to understand Your word more clearly, so that when I hear these temptations, I can see what they are, that I can understand what their end is, when I see that seductress, I can understand clearly that she wants to lead me to hell itself. When I hear the devil calling me to go this way, that I understand that he's leading me to my eternal death. That's what he wants, to destroy the works of God. And so I prayed, Lord, don't let me be fooled, but let me, with all my heart, pray, thy will be done. I mean, that's the way Jesus prayed, right? In his time of agony, when he prayed about the cross coming up, and he says to his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he very quickly says, but not my will, but thy will be done. And when we pray, so often we are taught to pray, to end our prayers with that statement, thy will be done. But so often we spend our prayers arguing with God for our will to be done. No, we need to pray to God, laying out before him the needs that we have, the confusion that exists, the temptations that we're facing, and ask for him to speak to us so that it may be made clear to us what his will is, because that's what we came to him for. If we came to him just to impress upon him our decision, then we're wasting our time. The very reason we go to him is because we are in need, not because he needs our input. No. So we need to pray and consciously pray, Lord, thy will be done. And furthermore, isn't that what we want? As I said, this idea that the devil's way of life brings joy and happiness and everything like that, and it's false, right? Why? Because the kingdom of God is the glorious kingdom. I mean, that's the way the Bible describes it. You look at all the passages that the Bible speaks about the kingdom of God. It's glorious. I mean, who would not want to live in that kingdom? Who would not want to live in a society where everyone kept God's laws, when you don't have to lock your doors of your houses? You don't have to desire to carry a gun to be protected, when it's absolutely safe, where you never have to be fearful of animals, whether they be dogs or whatever it is, because no animal will do us damage. Everything is so perfect. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the devil is opposite of that. In the kingdom of the devil, you can't trust anyone. You can't trust your wife. You can't trust your husband. You can't trust your children. You can't trust anyone. As we've seen in the world, people will kill their very mothers to get power and authority. And we hear it in the news all the time. No, in the kingdom of the devil, it's hell itself. And every time we go and visit Hermena, you know, even though, of course, it's not literally, but that's the way that people describe it that are not used to that kind of life. The people that are used to that kind of life don't care. That's the way they live outside. That's the way they live inside. But if you're not used to that, it's hell for them to see the things that they do and see the things that they say in the way that they treat one another. That's the kingdom of the devil. It's the same kingdom outside. It's just more sophisticated and dressed up, that's all. No, we don't ever want to spend any moment in the kingdom of the devil. But we see it all around us. We see it in the world. We see the evil that exists and the ugly faces of evil that we see. And that should make us detest that kingdom with all of our heart and pray even more, Lord, thy kingdom come, which means thy will be done, in the same way that it is done in heaven. I mean, what fears do we have of heaven? What opposition is there in heaven? What conflicts are in heaven? What need is missing in heaven? Not one thing. There's not one person that has gone to heaven that says to God, oh, let me go back to earth, I miss it so much. No one says that. Absolutely no one. Even though they've left loved ones behind, and they love them very much, but they don't desire to be back here. They desire that you would be with them, but not them come back here. Absolutely not. People of God, if we have that desire, and we ought to have, then we need to pray that the Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to get closer and closer to that realization of the kingdom of God and God's will being done and everyone praying to Him and honoring Him and everything that the Word of God says. That's what we want. And that's what we need to yearn for. And that's what we need to work for. And that's what you need to work in your own heart. Because if you're going to be part of that wonderful kingdom, then you have to be ready. Because you see, one poison will ruin the whole kingdom. In fact, no one will be allowed into that kingdom without these things being true. And so we need to pray more and more that we might be in line with the Lord and seek more and more to have His will done in our lives so that we may be equipped to be members of His wonderful kingdom. And as we look at this world and we experience the evil, then it ought to spur us on to pray even more vehemently. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your wonderful will. For just as in the creation, everything that You have done and created is good. Very good. And our Father, as believers, we can say with equal conviction that everything that You have willed is good. Very good. And our Father in heaven, though we cannot always see that in terms of real life situations, nevertheless, we know that it is true that You are completing Your wonderful work. And that our Father, even though now it is not apparent because it's still in progress, nevertheless, we are fully convinced that one day, when Your church comes down from heaven and is completed with Your people that are alive, that will be transformed and caught to be with Your church and be with You forever. And when sin and sinners are finally judged, then we will experience in the fullest extent the glories of Your kingdom. And our Father, we will be so thankful that You chose us to be part of that kingdom. And our Father in heaven, we look forward to that time where for the first time we can relax in our hearts and in our minds. And we can see all around us that which we desire in our hearts. Righteousness and holiness and Your name honored and glorified and worshipped. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would use us to accomplish that glorious end as we serve You day by day. As we, like Your servants, go out into the world and call people to repentance and faith so that they may not perish, but experience this wonderful life. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would be with us this week, that You would impress upon us the privilege that is ours, and Lord, that we might desire more and more to know You, to love You, to serve You, to follow You, and sacrifice everything to that end. We ask all of these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.